you pray for me, but I'm fine. I feel fine. Anyway, I'm glad you stuck around, and I'm going to be down here. I'd like to be closer to you. If you want to come closer, that's fine. You know, I just, you guys are way out there, and our group is obviously smaller. But again, man, wasn't that a great meal, potluck? Did anybody enjoy that? And a lot of hard work behind the scenes. But the Gabrys were mostly behind that, and got to say thank you to those people for all that hard work. I have a question. Let's see if I get it. The question is this, and I want you're going to talk to your neighbor or something about this question is, so many in Babylon were not willing to stand up and follow God. Now think about it, there wasn't just four of them from Israel that were there in Babylon. There were many of the youth that were there. Only four stood up. So why do you think Daniel and his friends decide to be faithful to God no matter what the cost? Turn to somebody next to you, or if you're alone, just think about that thought. Why do you think they were willing to stand and be faithful when so many others weren't? Okay? Okay, now that you guys solved that, and everybody knows, I want you to all stand up. Some of you are looking all comfortable already. You just can't wait for me to just get that nice monotone voice, putting you all asleep and everything. Everybody up, come on. I want you to breathe in deeply. Come on now, breathe in. Breathe out. Breathe in. Hands up, maybe. Yeah, there you go. There you go. Okay, you can be seated. I just know what happens after those good meals. I had to reframe. Oh, man, I got a sweet tooth, so I had to reframe that table. Stay away. Anyway, glad you're here. And again, there's two reasons. Can you tell me the two reasons why we should be studying the book of Daniel? I gave you two. What were the two reasons I gave you for studying the book? Yes. Okay, we're living in the last days of the time of the end, okay? Is that what you're going to say? What was the second one that's even more important to me? What's that? Well, that I said that. It's definitely they go together. You can't understand one without the other. So if you're serious about prophecy, you need Daniel. But I said one more, and it's from the New Testament. Okay, who was it? Who was the God? Jesus. Jesus in the heart of that chapter 24, we're talking about the signs of his coming, says that we should be understanding the book of Daniel. So if Jesus, think about it, that's the one we serve. That's who we follow. That's our Lord and Master, right? That's who we obey. Jesus said to his church, now interesting, a lot of people, you know, think it's these atheists or these people don't believe in God. That is not revelation. That's not Daniel. It's written to the body of Christ, his church. You know, his body, that's who it's written to. It's written to us. And so we need to be understanding these things. So the stories, a lot of times we skim over the stories. Oh, that's good. And we get to the heavy prophecies. But the stories are just as important as the prophecies. The stories tell us how to have faith, you know, when everything falls apart. How many like that idea that, you know, the world's falling apart? That's a little scary, isn't it? Some of you love it because you say, when it falls apart, Jesus is coming soon, right? But the Bible says it's going to be a time of trouble since it never was, since there was a nation, even at that time. But at that time, your people shall be what? Another verse? Shall be delivered. Isn't that good news? So here it's coming, this crisis is coming, and you can kind of see it. You see this world in a crisis, and you see what is happening, and the economy is so fragile. Have you ever seen the economy like today? I mean, it can change overnight. And all we need is a major catastrophe or crisis in our world, and we're going to see everything change. And I believe it's coming. And by the way, when you come to chapter 11, you are going to hear how that crisis is coming, how it's going to play out, and you're just going to be, wow, that is amazing. It is truly coming. I hope you'll hang in there. And we're going to get to know each other, have a good time together. But I want to just, let's just sing a song together because I'm trying to keep you awake. Okay? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good meal. Thank you that we can just continue in your presence, Father. We love you so much, and we're just grateful we can be here and open the Word of God. But Lord, we know that the only way we can truly understand spiritual things is to have your Spirit. So I pray that you'll fill each one of us up with your Spirit, give us understanding, open us a mind and heart, Lord. May we be drawn closer to you through this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Daniel's friends, because they stand up for God and what they know to be right and true, they are found how many times wiser than all the wise men, all of Babylon? 10 times. Have you ever wanted to be 10 times wiser than anybody around you? Then follow God. Be obedient to what you know is right and true. Isn't that the message? It wasn't me. It's the Word of God. They were faithful. They were young. They were faithful. And God bless them. And God's in the business of doing the same thing today. Now this takes us to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is more serious, okay? Chapter 2 is our first prophetic chapter. It's story and prophecy in chapter 2, okay? It's very simple. Chapter 2 lays a foundation for all Bible prophecy. So if you don't know chapter 2, I'm glad you're here. It's going to lay the foundation. It's going to take you all the way from Daniel's day all the way down until Jesus comes. Are you excited about that? Think about that. It's kind of an outline. It's his overview. Okay, and it kind of lays it out there. And really, it's not that difficult. In fact, it's very simple. This is a simple prophecy. But as you understand this prophecy, when we get to chapter 7 and 8 and 9, and then finally chapter 11, you're going to build on this simple chapter. So this is a very important study, and you need to understand this chapter, okay? Now let's go to chapter 2 now, and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and as we read this verse, I want you to see if you can see what looks like a contradiction in the Word. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible ever seem like it contradicts itself? How many believe that? Of course. You read something, it looks like it contradicts from something else. But as you continue to study and really look at it, and you get into it, I have found it really doesn't contradict. I just didn't understand. How many's found that? See, I have learned with contradictions, when I read something, I say, that doesn't make sense, I don't understand. I have to like put that thing on the shelf in my mind, put it on the shelf and keep studying. And then all of a sudden, in time, sometimes it's taken me years, but all of a sudden the light will come on, boom. I said, man, how come I didn't catch that before? Well, if you look at this first verse, let's read it and see if anybody can come up with what looks like a contradiction from chapter 1. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Can anybody look what it looks like a contradiction from chapter 1? Okay, second year. How many years of training were Daniel and his friends in chapter 1? 3. Okay, 3. So it should seem like this should be the third year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And see, we know from history, not Bible, but history, we know that Nabopolassar died the very time that the Babylonians were conquering Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar made a beeline across 600 miles of desert to make sure no one would get the throne. So we know when he started his reign. But what is interesting, how do you put that together? Because it looks like a contradiction. How do you deal with that? And what you need to know is you study, you learn these things, but there's actually what is known as Jewish time reckoning. It's called the accession year. Have you heard of that? The accession year. When a king would ascend to his throne, in Jewish time reckoning, they would not count the first year. They would only count the full year they would reign. Have you heard that before? So as the king would ascend, the Jews did not count that year. only the next. So it makes perfect sense. So the year that Nebuchadnezzar conquered would be the first year. The next year would be the second and third. So it actually makes perfect sense. But to the Jews, it would be the second year of his reign. And you're saying, okay, that sounds good. Let's move on. But when you're studying the Bible deeply, those questions come up. You know, because you want them to fit. You want it to come together for you. So here we see that it works in Jewish time reckoning. I want to raise a question is, and that question is about prophecy. Why does God give prophecy? He gives prophecy to confuse us, right? Scare us, right? Why does God give prophecy? I can't tell you how many Christians I run into that don't have a clue about Revelation, don't have a clue about Daniel. They love God, they're walking with God, but they don't have a clue about prophecy. And most of the time they say, well, when I read Revelation, I don't understand it, I'm confused, it's over the top. So why does God give prophecy? Give me some reason. There's many reasons. Why would God give prophecy? Okay, prepare us for what is coming. So as people in Christ go and study, and the Spirit of God helps us understand, it prepares us for the crisis that is coming. Anything else? Trust. It builds trust. Explain that. What does that mean? As Jesus predicts things and it comes to pass, it builds trust that way? Is that what you're saying? Kind of gives validity, trust in the Word of God? I mean, think about it. As God predicts something, it comes to pass, does that give you confidence in the Word? And if you think of Daniel chapter 2, I mean, do you realize that skeptics and atheists, they can't read this chapter. They try to find something wrong with it because God predicts hundreds of years in advance, the very day we are today, the historical events through time. I saw another hand. Where did I see another hand? Yes. He wants us to know that he's real. Wow. In other words, that God's involved in our lives in this world. Absolutely, man. Yes, Robert.
Offers hope.
Absolutely. It gives us faith. All those things. I mean, the number one thing to me in prophecy is we need prophecy. And the reason we know it is because there's so many voices doubting the Word of God. Doubting the existence of Jesus Christ. Doubting the existence of the Bible is really real. But when you go to prophecy, and here we have this little book written 2,500, 2,600 years ago, and how God predicts things out there in the future, that gives us confidence in the Word of God. And we need that. And in my life, I can't tell you how many times I've just gone back to the simple prophecy of Daniel 2 that says God is alive. God is real. The Word of God is accurate. I can trust this book. I can stake my life on this book. That is prophecy. Amen? And so, you know, prophecy is so important. And I've heard it, but the Word of God and prophecy will absolutely change your life. Have you noticed that? Revelation chapter 1 talks about it. Blessed are those who read, those who hear, that means understand, and keep those things. As you dig into prophecy, it's going to change you. Anybody want to change? No, we don't like to change. Come on. We like comfort. We want to stay the same. But prophecy demands change in your life. You know, it demands growth. I mean, that's prophecy. And that's why I've spent a lot of my time. You know, I love the book of John. I love the Gospels about Jesus, and I study them all the time. But there's something about Revelation. I want to tell you right now, I mentioned this, but what you're learning now in Daniel. When we get to Revelation, there's a guy coming. He's going to be here in the end of January, February. He's going to be teaching on Revelation. And by understanding this book, Revelation will all of a sudden open up to you in a way you've never known. And especially when people read Revelation, even my own church, the Adventists, they get all confused, all bogged down, the trumpets, they can't figure it out. You will understand the trumpets if you hang in there through this study of Daniel, up to Daniel 11. It's going to be exciting. And it's not really as difficult as you may think. It really will come together for you. So prophecy is very important. And aren't you glad you're here this afternoon? Amen. I mean, what are you usually doing? You're home. You're taking a nap. No, I'm glad you're here. And people, there's always an excuse. There's always an excuse. But you've made a good choice by being here this afternoon. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. To the ancients, they believe that dreams were very significant. Now, most of the time when we have dreams, most of the time it's because we eat pizza late at night or ice cream. They don't mean a whole lot, right? And my wife is always having these crazy dreams. You know, I don't dream that. At least I can't remember. I guess we all dream, but I don't remember them. When Nebuchadnezzar has his dream and he knows it's significant, he knows it's important. He wakes up in the morning, he knows it's important, but he can't remember what it was. And so what does he do? What does he do? He's in trouble. He's in trouble. And so what does he do? Verse 2, it says, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to king in Aramaic. By the way, Aramaic, Daniel was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is the court language. So they're kind of bragging up the king. They're trying to, oh, king, live, and they're trying to speak in his language. They sound wise and all that, you know. So they're speaking in Aramaic. Oh, king, live forever. Tell your king, your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Hey, king, this is no problem. Just tell us the dream. And we will give you an interpretation. Now, it's interesting. They are called wise men. Not just here, but throughout this book of Daniel, they're called wise. And guess what? As you study, they're not wise at all. That's what it's amazing about it. But they're called wise men according to the world, but not according to God. Now, let's look at, in your notes, notice there's these four separate groups that it talks about. First of all, you have the magicians. And these magicians, that of course, involved in the occult. The Bible speaks very harshly against this type of thing. But magicians would solve problems through the study of magic. Okay, so what would they do? They take a drop of oil and drop it on a vat of water and see the designs. You probably did that this morning, right? No. They would take a cat liver or a pig or something. They cut open a liver and they look at the design. And by the way, you ever heard of palm reading? I noticed you got that right here in good old Lodi. And palm reading, you know, it comes directly from ancient Babylon. And they'll foretell your future. They do it. It's all part of the occult. By the way, there is supernatural stuff behind all this stuff. There is a real power out there. There's also astrologers foretell future by the position of the heavenly bodies. It's not a study of stars or astronomy, but it's astrology. And they would look at the movement of the planets, the alignments, and so on, and they do just like many. Is there any astrologers out there today? Anybody looked at your horoscope this morning? Don't raise your hand. No, but there's like 3,000 astrology columns, and there's people, and of course the whole New Age movement believes in this stuff, and it's alive and well. It started in ancient Babylon. That's where these things started, and really before even the time of Nebuchadnezzar. There's also the sorcerers. They would communicate with the dead. That's kind of a little scary, isn't it? So they would have seances. By the way, they are real. There's real powers involved in these things. But they have seances. They would communicate with a dead loved one or important person, and they would foretell the future and solve problems through communication with the dead. Then there was the Chaldeans, and more likely, this is Daniel fit into this group. They would solve problems through precise math or science. They were the mathematician, the science, the PhDs of the day. They were the people that would study with the scrolls and all that. That was the Chaldeans. And so you have this whole group. They have all their specialties, but they come together to help the king, and they tell the king, oh, king, live forever. You tell us a dream, and we will give you an interpretation. And I'm sure they come in a good spirit. They're probably saying, boy, I wonder what's wrong with King Nebuchadnezzar this morning. I wonder, did he have another bad dream? Let's just go over there and tell him the interpretation so we go back to bed. But verse 5, it says, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you should be cut in pieces. Now, what do you think they're thinking now? Blood just draining from the face. Their proud and arrogance, all of a sudden, they're probably slipping to the back of the room. You should be cut in pieces and your house shall be made an ash heap. What is he really saying? I'm going to destroy your family as well. Your wife, your kids. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you should receive from me gifts, reward, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For if you agree to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed, therefore tell me the dream, then I know you know the interpretation. Now, is Nebuchadnezzar pretty serious? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar is pretty serious. What is he really saying to these guys? You claim to be wise. You claim to be in touch with the gods. You claim to have all the answers. You better come through for me now. Because I know this dream is important. You better come through, because if you don't, you're dead. Wow. Can you imagine? If you didn't come with an answer, not only are you going to be cut to pieces. I like how he puts it. By the way, you're going to be chopped to pieces. Okay, we're going to start with your toes. No, I don't know. I don't know what they did. But anyway, I mean, he's pretty serious. And you're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar, he had an anger problem. And all of a sudden, as he's hearing these proud, these arrogant people, he knows they're deceiving, they're speaking these corrupt, flattering words. We saw in the text there. He knows all this is happening, and he knows all they're doing is buying for time. They just want to gain some time. They're hoping that he'll calm down a little bit. And he says, there's only one decree. There's only one decree. If you don't make known to me the dream and interpretation, you are going to be cut in pieces. He says, I'm paying you good salaries. You guys are wealthy. You're supposed to be my helpers. You better come through. Man, it's almost like, I'm sure some of those people were good friends of his. He doesn't care. He's so serious. I want to know what this dream is. I know it's significant, and I cannot remember what it is. And notice what it says in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magicians, astrologers, or Chaldeans. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Hey, at least they got it, right? At least they're wise enough to know that they don't have an answer. They thought if he gave the dream, they could kind of make up an interpretation. But dream and interpretation, they are in deep trouble, and they know it only comes from the gods. And so notice, here are these wise men. And by the way, the decree goes out, and they begin to kill the wise men. And they come to Daniel and his friends. Apparently, they're part of that group. They're probably part of the Chaldeans. We don't know that for sure, but more than likely. They become part of that educated group. And so they come to kill him as well. And so, you know, in your notes, why did God allow the wise men of Babylon to fail before bringing in Daniel? To demonstrate the folly of human wisdom and, of course, the superiority of divine or God's wisdom. And when it comes to future, there's only one person, there's only one being that knows the future, and that's God. You don't know the future. I don't know the future. God does. And prophecy shows that God knows the future. And so God allowed these wise men, who really aren't wise, to fail. Okay, so they go out with a decree. Verse 14 says, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him what? To give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. Man, I love this. This young man, now he's been through 3 years of training. He's probably, you know, 20, 21 years old. He's a young man. But obviously, remember, he was 10 times wiser than all the wise men, all of Babylon back there in chapter 1 at a young age. So when Daniel comes before the king and asks for time, apparently he has confidence in Daniel. And he says, I will give you time. See, Daniel, man, he was not an ordinary person. There was something about Daniel. I can't wait to meet Daniel someday. He is one of my heroes. When you study his life, he was such a powerful, awesome man of God. But Daniel, he comes, and you think about it. I mean, Daniel could have been born, you know, 100 years before that, 500 years after, a different time. But see, Daniel was God's man at that time in human history. Daniel was born for that hour, that moment. And Daniel changed the entire course of history. Think about that. One man changed the entire course of history. It's amazing. See, one dedicated man or woman can change the world. Amen? Can we do that? A Christian that's living for God, is dedicated to God, like Daniel. I mean, we can go into a factory. We can change the atmosphere. One dedicated Christian, if you're part of a family, you're the only believer in your family, you can change your family. When you live for Christ and Christ is living his life through you and shining through you, you can make a difference. See, that was Daniel. You couldn't be around Daniel very long without knowing this guy was different. Daniel was God's ambassador for that time. And guess what? We are the ambassadors today. I mean, why are you alive today? Just to fill space? You were born. God has a purpose on your life. Wherever you are, wherever you work, whatever you do, God wants you to be an ambassador where you are. He wants you to shine for him, to live the life that Daniel lived in the midst of all this paganism around him. He was a light shining brightly for God. And that's what God wants for us. And I want, oh man, I pray, God, make me an ambassador. The Bible says in the New Testament that we are an ambassador for God. Isn't that good news? An ambassador. What do ambassadors do, by the way? They represent. So if I'm going to China, I'm gonna dress like a Chinese when I go to China, right? Representing America. No, I'm gonna be proud. I'm gonna dress like an American because I represent America. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ in everything we do. I was sharing, you know, it's just amazing. You gotta be careful as a preacher. Wherever you go, man, people are watching. And you say, well, they're watching you too. Well, that's true, but preachers just stand out, especially my height. And I just kind of stand out in the crowd. And everywhere I go, man, I just pray every day that I'm a good witness for God. Daniel was that witness. And so here is Daniel, man. What's he going to do? And what is Nebuchadnezzar saying? If you don't come up with an answer, you're going to be dead along with the rest of the wise men. You and your friends and your buddies, everybody, you're going to be dead just like them. And so you can imagine Daniel is taking this pretty serious in verse 17. What does he do in verse 17? Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And then he goes on to a great praise session. I bet you they were raising their hands. I bet you they were just praising God when the answer came in the night vision. Isn't that awesome? Does God still do supernatural miracles today? They just stopped way back then, right? Jesus' time, miracles stopped. Miracles are still happening today through his people that are dedicated, surrendered, that are filled with the Spirit today. God's, by the way, still. In fact, Joel says in the last days that the young men or the old men are going to dream dreams. The young men are going to see visions under the outpour of the Spirit of God. So it's amazing. So here is Daniel. He asks for time. And what does he do? He goes to his, who does he go to? I love this. You know what's telling him? It's the church. I love that. Who said that? It's the church. He goes to his buddies, people that were believers with him, his three good friends, his church, the people that he trusts in, and he goes and he prays together over that thing. That's why I believe when people are hurting, they're going through difficult times, get together with your brothers and sisters. Get together with people you know that walk with God and pray. If you got a son or a daughter that doesn't love Jesus or not surrendered and they're out there and you see they're lost, get together with your friends and pray. I love this because I got a pastor friend, and when he was back in college and he was living the life, just a little party and little this, little that, you know, it wasn't real bad, but just wanted to do his own thing. Three of his friends became Christians, surrendered Christians. Three of them went into the ministry. And these guys began to pray for him. He said they prayed every day for his life. He says, he's a friend of mine, so he tells you the story. He says, after a month, I couldn't take it anymore. He says, I had to surrender my life to Jesus. And now he's a minister. Amen. I'm telling you that because some of you are almost giving up. You feel like your prayers aren't being heard. It's not just kids. Whatever you're going through, whatever trouble you're going through, this is a lesson for you. God hears prayers. And if you'll hang in there, get together with your friends when you got trouble. Don't do it alone. God never wants us to do it alone. God made us for relationship. The body of Christ is to be close, intimate. We can pray together. It's okay to have trouble in the church. It's okay to have problems, but we come together, we love each other, we support and lift each other up. That's what it's about. And so that's what I love. I love this right here. See, Daniel's prayer. Did Daniel's prayer make a difference with the God of heaven? I mean, I tell you, his prayers went beyond the ceiling, I guarantee that. God of heaven was listening to his prayers. Daniel was a man that walked with God. He was intimate. He was in friendship with his God. And I tell you, if you want to study and learn about prayer, the science of prayer, Daniel, the book of Daniel, is the best book in the Bible. It has some of the most powerful chapters, especially we get chapter 10, the prayers of Daniel. Amazing prayers. This man knew how to pray. See, prayer is not make-believe. It's not psychological gimmickry. It's not hocus-pocus. Prayer is intimate fellowship with God. So when you pray, it moves the arm of God to act in your behalf. Now, I'm going to tell you, God always hears prayer, and he will always act. Now, sometimes he doesn't do it in our time, in our way, but he's always listening. Today, you may feel like God is not listening to you. I guarantee he's listening. He is listening to you. God hasn't changed. And I tell you, God is going to have people at the time of the end that know how to pray. Have you ever heard of George Mueller? How many's heard of George Mueller? He's one of my heroes of the past. But George Mueller, I've read his biography and all these stories, and he has all these amazing prayers that God has answered. And he started great orphanages just by praying. Never asked for money. God just provided, right? Well, this one time, he's there with all the orphans in one of his homes, and it's breakfast time, and he sets the table. The problem is there was no food, not a crust of bread, nothing in the whole entire orphanage. Nothing to feed the kids. So he's setting the table, and this lady, Abigail Townsend, that's why we know it's true, the story is right, because she wrote about it, told about it. But Abigail Townsend talked about, they all get there, all the kids are helping help set the table, and she goes, why are you setting the table? We don't have any food. And he goes, God will provide. They get down, and they sit, and they always held hands, and they pray, thank you, God, for the food you're about to provide. Knock, as soon as they said amen, knock on the door. Man, I want to pray like George Mueller. Knocks on the door, and there's the baker. And the baker says, I got impressed at 3 a.m. to get up and bake bread for you guys. Do you need bread? He leaves, and a couple minutes later, gets another knock on the door, and it's the milkman. And he had broken down just outside the orphanage and comes in and says, all the milk's going to spoil. Can you use any milk? Men of prayer. Daniel was that kind of person. George Mueller is that kind of person. I'm going to tell you, God will have prayer warriors like that at the end of time that know how to pray, that take prayer that serious. You know, George Mueller, another time, he's going all the way to Canada. He's on a ship, and they're going to the other side over there, Nova Scotia, I think it was, and he's going over to speak at this convention. They get close, and all this fog, this heavy bank of fog is right there, and they can't go into shore because it's so thick, and they can't see anything, so they put down an anchor. And days go by, and George knows that the days are going by, and he's supposed to be at the convention, and he's getting anxious, and so he finally goes to the captain and says, Captain, can't we just ease forward slowly? He says, no, because if we hit the rocks, man, we'll just break up the ship. I can't do it. And George Mueller says, hey, but we can pray, can't we? And the captain says, okay, let's go pray. So they go down in the cabin, they get down on their knees, and George Mueller just has a simple prayer. Lord, you know that you brought me here for this convention. You know that I'm supposed to be here. In the name of Jesus, I ask you to lift the fog so I can be there in time. And he says, in Jesus' name, amen. He gets off his knees. He gets off his knees. He's getting off his knees. The captain's still down on his knees, and he looks up and says, do you want me to pray? He says, no, I don't want you to pray. Because first of all, you don't believe. And the second thing, it's already left. And he goes up on the deck and all the fog's gone. They get there on time. I want to have faith like that. I want to believe my prayers move the hand of God in the affairs of man, just for not just for my selfish reasons, but for people and things. And you know, that's what Daniel was all about. And by the way, we're going to find out that God heard the prayer of Daniel for King Nebuchadnezzar as well. We're going to see that coming. That miracle is coming. And you don't want to miss about next weekend, by the way. We're going to be talking about the conversion of a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar. It's an amazing story that fits with our time. And so there they are. They have this praise session. Afterwards, they come together, and Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, takes him before the king. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which you have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets." Oh, I love that. What's he doing? He's discrediting the wisdom of the world before the greatest king in the world. Think about it. When Daniel came, when he had this problem, and he didn't have a solution, how am I going to come up with this dream and this interpretation? He could have run down to the local Babylonian library and pulled out a scroll and start studying all night. You know, he could have done magic. He could have looked at the planets, but he knew the answer was on his knees in prayer. Have you found in your life that the solution is one place? It's with your God on your knees. Whatever you're going through, whatever that person, whatever your difficulty, give it to God. God is listening, and God has a plan, doesn't he? So he discredits. So can you imagine? Now, here is Daniel. Now, get the picture. Okay, there's Nebuchadnezzar. He's sitting on the throne. Probably the most beautiful throne, probably covered with gold. It's probably awesome. Okay, the greatest king in the world at the time. It wasn't Egypt now, it was Babylon. Babylon was the great king, so probably a beautiful palace, everything. And here comes Daniel before the king. The captain of the guard ushers him in, and there he is, and he starts discrediting. And I wonder if there was wise men and the soothsayers all around listening, do you think? Or do you think they're running as far as they could away from Nebuchadnezzar? I don't know. But I see this, and then it says, he goes on, it says, "And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in what days?" "Latter days, your dream and your visions on your head upon your bed were these." See, this is so critical, because what's he saying? This dream has more to do with you, with us today, I should say, than them. With you. Have you put your name there? It's more to do with you right now, living at the end of human history. This little prophecy, this is for you. Sometimes we just read through that, but it's for us right now. Are we paying attention to what God is saying to us today? It's for us. It's the latter days. "Your dream and your visions on your head upon your bed were these." And he goes on, verse 29, "As for you, O king, thoughts came on your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Man, I love that about Daniel. He's a man that knows how to pray. He is faithful. He's a man of integrity. And then he gets credit. He's humble. He's humble. He could have taken credit for himself, but he gives credit only to God. He says, "I'm not more special than anybody else." Notice how humble he was. He could have taken all this credit. "Look at me, a young man, got the world by the tail. And I know the dream and the interpretation." I just think if he was arrogant, that probably that dream would have went away. He would have forgot it. But humbly, he spoke to the king. He said, "There's nothing special about me." And then he goes into the dream. This dream is our first prophecy, okay? And let's go ahead and read it, verse 31. It says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on his feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from a summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now, where do you think Nebuchadnezzar is right now? Do you think he's kind of just laid back? I think he's kind of on the edge of his throne. I could just imagine, that's it, Daniel. It's coming back to me now. I remember the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet partly of iron, partly of clay, and then a stone cut out without hands. Yes, I remember, and it hit the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces and ground it to powder and it was blown away like the chaff from a summer threshing floor. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's just right there. That's it, Daniel. That's it. Now, what do you think he's waiting for now? If he knows the dream, what do you think Daniel knows? Yeah, so he's just like breathlessly waiting for the interpretation. I can see him there waiting. Now, this is another key, and I want to talk about this before we move any further, and that's how to interpret prophecy. There are so many confusing ways I've heard out there of how people interpret prophecy. It's really not as difficult as people make it seem. Interpreting prophecy is simply you read the prophecy. Okay, we see this image, this prophecy. You read the details. Now, sometimes when I get to like Revelation, some of these harder ones, I have to read over and over and over and over again. I look at every detail. Okay? The second key is the Bible interprets itself. How many's heard that before? Have you heard that? In other words, the Bible will interpret all symbol. When you come to Revelation, you're going to learn this. Revelation is a symbolic book. Now, we can all guess and speculate what those symbols represent, but it's just confusion. But when you let the Bible interpret symbols, then it begins to make perfect sense. So when you come to Revelation and you got this beast power of Revelation 13, body of a leopard, feet of a bear, mouth of a lion, 10 horns, we can all guess and speculate. We know it's symbolic. But if you let the Bible interpret itself, it will make perfect sense. And by the way, Daniel chapter 7 brings out a lion and a leopard and a bear and 10 horns. And you let the Bible interpret itself, it makes perfect sense. So see, right now, let's say we just read this. This is the first time you've ever read this before. Imagine. Now, some of you Adventists, you've been reading this when you were a little kid, right? But some of you might be new to this. But let's just say we've never read it before. We don't know the interpretation. And I pass around a 3x5 card. And you're all going to write down what you think the head of gold is and the chest and arms of silver. And we all just kind of guess what we think it is. Then we stick it in a hat and stir it all up and we pull out a card. Here's the interpretation. Oh, we can even pray over it, by the way. Here's the interpretation. Guess what? You think that's going to be a true interpretation? No. You let the Bible simply interpret itself. And this is a simple prophecy. It gets more complicated as you go through Daniel. But we're going to say we're going to build on that same principle. And then the third thing is you look for the historical fulfillment or future, whatever it might be, okay? So here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's on the edge of his throne. Be there. Be there in that palace room. Imagine looking at Nebuchadnezzar. He's fairly young too, by the way. They figure he's about 25, maybe 26 years old at this time. It says now, in verse 36, now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Who's we? Daniel and God. Let me ask you a question. Was the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament? Yes. We're going to see that he was filled. Daniel was filled with the Spirit of the Holy God all the way through this book. The Spirit was working through him. We, God and Daniel, will tell the interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, are the King of kings, for the God of heavens has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And where the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, he has given them to your hands, has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Did we have to guess? So the head of gold is who? Nebuchadnezzar or the kingdom of Babylon. What a perfect description. What a perfect description of this kingdom, because even Jeremiah calls Babylon the golden kingdom. Josephus says that gold was as plentiful as dust on the ground in Babylon. He did exaggerate, by the way, a little bit here and there. But Babylon ruled from 605 to 539 BC as a world-ruling power. So I can imagine as he's talking about Babylon, I bet you anything that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, that's right, king of gold. That's right, the head of gold. That's right, it's my kingdom. That's right, the one I built. And I could just see him kind of sliding back in the throne, sticking out his chest. That's right, the greatest kingdom has ever been. And I'm the one that did it. Pride is so amazing. But it says in verse 39, he doesn't like what's coming next. It says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And then another kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Man, I tell you what, I'm sure that he was saying to himself, that is impossible. An inferior kingdom could conquer our great city, this city of Babylon with double walls, 100 feet tall. Euphrates River, the 20-year food supplies. Are you kidding me? I don't know. I just imagine what he's thinking when he's hearing all this from Daniel. But he says an inferior kingdom is going to come, and that's exactly what happened. Keep your finger there. Go to Daniel chapter 5. And by the way, chapter 5, oh man, you have to be here for chapter 5. It is a parallel with Revelation. It's the fall of literal Babylon. Revelation talks about the fall of spiritual Babylon. You need to understand what it's all about. But look what it says there in Daniel 5. And down, we're just going to drop down to verse 26. There's this bloodless hand that's wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And it says, this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. He's talking to Babylon. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, which is the plural of Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to who? The Medes and the Persians. So who conquered Babylon? So notice it is represented by the chest and arms of silver. Okay, so it was a head of gold, then the chest and arms of silver. Medo-Persia would rule from 539 to 331 BC. And I got to tell you, by the way, I'm not going to do it tonight, but the Bible actually predicted 150 years before Cyrus the Great ever came on the scene of human history, and it names Cyrus by name, and it talks about how Babylon would be conquered. That's how powerful and accurate Bible prophecy is, 150 years in advance. That's why I'm such a strong believer in the Word of God. I mean, these things can't just happen. You know what they've done, by the way, with the book of Daniel? Because Daniel is so accurate about the future and these different kingdoms that come, they say, oh, by the way, Daniel wasn't written until the 2nd century BC. They do everything they can. But as the archaeologists and all the scholars have come, they have found it's a 5th and 6th century Aramaic and Hebrew, not a 2nd century. And then, of course, we have all the rock records. And by the way, there's actually a Cyrus cylinder in the London Museum. How many's heard of the Cyrus cylinder? It's in the London Museum, and it's actually the cylinder of about Belshazzar. But Cyrus the Great actually wrote a detailed account of how they conquered the city of Babylon. All the details, parallels the Word of God exactly, but plus gives a whole bunch of other details. The Cyrus cylinder actually says that they dumped, that the Babylonians, mocking the Medes and the Persians, dumped 20 tons of food over the walls, mocking the Medes and the Persians. And then came that fateful night, and we're going to be studying more about that. So we see Medo-Persia. It says in verse, then it says there's going to be a third kingdom of bronze that's going to rule over all the earth. And so it's the belly and thighs of bronze. And so we know that would represent Greece. Go to chapter 8, Daniel 8. Daniel 8, and we're going to look at verse 20 and 21. It says, the ram, Daniel 8, verse 20 and 21, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So it's going to change beasts. We're going to see that as we go along. You're going to understand all this. It's not that hard. It says, verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Who would that be? Who was the first king of Greece? Alexander the Great. Notice how that is simple. It's not hard. Anybody can understand that. It was Greece, and we know that Greece, under Alexander the Great, conquer the Medes and the Persians. And what is powerful about this is the Medes and the Persians came against Greece with 500,000 soldiers, and Alexander had 30,000 to 40,000, and guess who won? Oh, so if you got 30,000, 40,000, you got 500,000, who's going to win? But guess who won? Alexander the Great. See, God was predicting these things hundreds of years in advance. Greece, at the time that this was predicted through Daniel, way back in the 5th, 6th century, Greece was not even a powerful nation at all. They weren't even on the scene of human history. But all of a sudden, it's telling there's going to be this kingdom of Greece that's going to come. It's going to be the third world-ruling power that's going to reign. Then verse 40, it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, in as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be," what? Okay, so this fourth kingdom is going to be what? "Divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay." Wow. Okay, now, does this sound like a powerful nation? The fourth is going to be like iron. It's going to be like those legs of iron. Now, who conquered Greece? The iron monarchy of Rome. When we get to chapter 7, it's going to build on this again. It's going to talk about this terrible beast. It's Rome. Rome, there's never been a kingdom more strong, more powerful than Rome. It ruled for 600 years. It dominated the Middle East for 600 years. How old's our country? 280, what is it? I don't know. 200, yeah, something like that. Whatever it is, but we haven't been around that long. Think about Rome. The whole Middle East ruled, controlled for that period of time. But notice what it says about this one. It says that it's going to have feet. The iron legs, and this is important. People miss this because you'll hear some interpretation. They cut the feet off the image and they take the feet down to the end of time. But I want you to notice that the iron goes right into the feet of iron and clay. And notice it describes some of those kingdoms, it's going to be divided, and some are going to be strong and some are going to be weak. But then it says, and the key word is, it is going to be, so Rome is going to be what? It's going to be divided. Can anybody tell me how Rome fell apart? How did Rome finally collapse? Economy is part of it. It's more than that. I have 6 volumes, The Fall and the Decline of the Roman Empire. How many has read the Edward Gibbon's The Fall and the Decline? Anybody read through the whole thing? I read portions of it. It's kind of bogs down, but it talks about the whole fall of Rome. And it was really from inside more than outside. They became so corrupt on the inside. Political corruption. I mean, they were just into partying and feasting. And you can read about it. I mean, there was every kind of sexual sin going on in Rome. And what is interesting, they even talk about the feast. They would actually, a delicacy, they would take live little mice and dip it in honey and slurp it down and stuff like that. And then actually gorge themselves so much, then they go out and just, you know, throw up. And then to go back and eat some more, and they'd eat all night and they'd sleep all day. And so they lost their drive to excel, to be better than others. And little by little, they became a prey for the barbarian invasion around them. And these barbarian tribes, you've heard of the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, all these, the Heruli, the Suevi, the Anglo-Saxons, they begin to come. 10 tribes begin to come and war against Rome. By the way, does anybody know how long it took for Rome to fall apart? From 351, think about this, to 476 AD, 125 years. It took them 125 years until Rome finally fell apart. These nations were coming, warring against them, and finally they collapsed. But what I want you to see in the text, and this is key, that Rome was divided. They were divided into these feet of iron and clay. We got 10 toes, and when you go to chapter 7, it'll be 10 horns. It will parallel as we go along, and you can't miss it as you go. So it's key. And it says it would be divided. But some of the most important verses are right here. It says, verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile." I want you to think about Europe. Give me some strong nations. Tell me some strong nations of Europe. Britain, okay, Germany, France, Spain. Is Greece strong? But I'm thinking about, you know, some of the original, I'm thinking of Switzerland, Austria, never been strong, Belgium, been weak. So God said they're going to be weak, they're going to be strong. That's exactly what happened. They haven't all been strong. Some are weak, some have been strong. So notice the accuracy of the word of God. And then it says this, verse 43. Did I miss something? No, verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. Now what would that mean, mingle with the seed of men? Intermarry. Let me ask you, did any nations in Europe ever intermarry to bring the nations together? Who? Okay. Many times. Philip of Spain tried it. What about Napoleon? Anybody heard what he's done? Now, was Napoleon a political animal or what? He was always working to bring Europe together. And one of the ways he did it, he divorced his wife, Josephine, and he married Louise of the Habsburg line of Austria. It was a political move to bring Europe together. Okay? So you have, they say during the time of the First World War, they say everybody was related and there's nothing like a family feud. Right? It's true. They're all related. If you go back to the First World War, it's amazing. So God said they will mingle. So they're going to be weak. They're going to be strong. They're going to mingle with one another. We've seen that happen over the years. And then it goes on. It says, as it goes on, but they will not adhere to one another or be glued to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Any other versions? Does anybody have any other versions? King James says they will not cleave one to another. They will not be glued one to another. I'm going to tell you something. Man has had a hard time with this because there's been a lot of people that's come on the scene of human history that have tried to bring Europe together. Can you give me any of the great emperors that have tried to bring Europe together? Hitler, everybody knows about Hitler. Okay, Hitler tried the 20th century. By the way, how close did Hitler come to bringing Europe together? If you know the history, it was unbelievable. It was really coming to the English Channel. It could have crossed, they probably would have brought all of Europe together. And we'd be speaking German today. Think about it. It came that close. God's hand's been over this thing. They tried to bring, we talked about Napoleon. Even Napoleon, he came so close and even said, when he finally met his Waterloo, as they say, he says, God Almighty has been too much for me. He did everything he could, but he couldn't bring Europe together. Charles V came close to bringing Europe together. He died. There was 9 horses that were killed right out from under him bringing Europe together, and he almost accomplished it. He had to give up. Over and over again, man is trying to bring Europe together. And you're saying, well, they got the euro. Well, that guess what? That doesn't bring them together. A currency does not bring them together. They are still divided. Isn't it amazing after 1600 plus years that this prophecy is still true, even though man has tried to bring these countries together over and over again? Is that good news? And that's a powerful verse. That's a powerful verse. They will not cleave one to another. Verse 44, here's the best news. It says, in the days of these kings or divided Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Okay, there is a stone that is coming, cut out without hands, that's going to hit this image on the feet. Now look at this image again. Look at the image. What kind of foundation is this image on? Shaky. You got gold, silver, brass, and then iron. Then it goes to iron and clay. You are on a shaky foundation. This world is on a shaky foundation. And what is interesting, most of what we believe, all the false doctrines, all the false teachings, the thinking, the philosophy of this world come through these pagan systems. They've been passed on to us in one way or another. We are on a shaky foundation. But the good news is there is a stone that is coming. And it's going to hit those feet of iron and clay. Verse 45, it says, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and the broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is what? Certain. And the interpretation is sure. But I just got to tell you, I'm staking my life on it. My life. That's why I've surrendered my life to Jesus. Because of stuff like this, because I want you to think about everything in the prophecy has happened. Everything was predicted hundreds of years in advance has come to pass exactly as he said it would. And so it's Babylon, it's Medo-Persia, it's Greece. I mean, all the details. Talks about Cyrus, how even Babylon would fall. Rome, and Rome would be divided. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not a betting man. I don't go to casinos and bet. I have no desire. Praise God. But I'm not a betting man. But I tell you what, if I was going to bet, I would bet on the stone. If God can predict these things hundreds and hundreds of years in advance, and we see it even today, it's true, then we know the stone is coming. So where are we in the prophecy? Where are we in the prophecy? Between divided feet of iron and clay and the stone. And I say we're on the toes of the image, and I've heard other people say we're on the toenails of the image. We are right there. Come on now. You guys got to smile. We're right there. Is that good news? It's good news. Jesus is coming. And the stone represents Christ. He is the rock. But that rock, of course, is his kingdom. It's us in his kingdom. He's coming for his people. That's what this whole prophecy is all about. Do you see the outline of history? You can't miss it. There's Babylon. There's Medo-Persia. There's Greece. There'd be Rome. Divided Rome. And then the stone is going to come. See, I want to live for the stone. The only thing that really matters in our lives, are we living for when Jesus comes? Because his kingdom is going to last forever and ever. And I want to be part of that kingdom. What about you? I don't want anything in this whole world, this dark, sinful, evil place to keep me from being there. That's what this prophecy is about. But it lays a foundation. You're going to plug in all other prophecies. Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11. You'll plug in pieces into this outline. You come to Revelation, you'll be plugging in pieces in this simple outline of prophecy. This is foundational. And that's why I'm so glad that you are here. See, my heart burns for Christ to come. And the more the pain I see in this world and how evil and hard and dark this place is, it makes me long for when Jesus is going to come. What about you? I heard this story. It was back in the Civil War days. And there was a train from the north making her way through this enemy territory. Everybody was tense, stressed, because they knew that the South could blow them off the track at any time. And so everybody's tense, but there's a boy that just happened to be on the train, and this young boy was over in the corner at the floor of the train, and he's playing with his toys, and he's making noises, and he's, you know, making all the noises. I don't know, back in those days they didn't have motors, but hey, he's making noise, and he's having a good time in the corner, and he has these little joyful noises and all that. And finally, this one soldier can't take it anymore. He says, "Be quiet, son, be quiet. Don't you know we're in enemy territory?" And the boy just kind of, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir." He was real respectful. And then he tried to play quietly. But, you know, time goes on and boys forget. And pretty soon he's making noise and all these joyful noises again. And finally he yells at the boy, "Son, don't you want to get home? Don't you want to get home? Aren't you afraid?" And the boy looks, "Mister, I'm not afraid. My dad's the engineer. And he says we're getting home. I have nothing to fear." And isn't that the way it should be with us? Folks, we know there's a crisis coming. We have nothing to fear if your hands are the hand of Christ. That's what this seminar is about. It's not bad news. You're going to hear good news. You're going to hear good news. Every chapter, every verse of this little book is just amazing. I want you to just be praying, okay? We're going to quit here, but your assignment is to read chapter 3 and 4. When you read chapter 3, I want you to see if you can see the parallel with Revelation, okay? Will you do that? See the parallel. Go read these chapters. next week, okay, at the same time, 10:45 in the morning, we'll come back to chapter 3. We'll study chapter 4. Next week, we'll study 5 and 6. We're going to go right through. Okay, try not to miss. I know it's tempting. It's a lot of weekends in a row. Saturday, try not to miss. Because if you miss peace, especially when we get to the prophetic times in 7, 8, 9, you'll miss it when you get to chapter 11. You've got to come all the way, and then you're going to fully understand it. It's going to be awesome and exciting. Okay? Thanks for being here. I'm going to pray with you. Let's all stand together. I noticed most of you stayed awake. A few of you are nodding, not too bad. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for Daniel, Lord. Every page tells us what an amazing person he was. A man that just was totally surrendered to your will for his life. A man that walked with you in friendship. A man who knew how to pray. God, we want to be like Daniel, especially in these final days of Earth's history. And Lord, here's a prophecy, a simple prophecy. It's been around a long time. And yet we see how accurate it is even today. And that we are living in the very last moments of Earth's history. God, it's such an exciting time to be alive. But Lord, I pray you remind us this week when things are going rough and they're tough and can't hardly make it, remind us that you sit on the throne. Remind us the stone is coming. And that rock of ages that we sing about, that rock can come and live and dwell in our lives, Lord, and give us peace and joy in our hearts. Bless each person as we continue to study. We need your spirit. We need your help. Thank you for being here in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. If you need a nap, see you later.